So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Our study resumes this morning at verse 16. Just to set this up, as the Lord had commanded him, Moses went to Pharaoh on three separate occasions and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may serve me." As you'll recall, the first request was accompanied by the miracle of turning Moses' staff into a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians responded by turning their own staves into serpents, but they were swallowed up by the staff that Aaron had used. And how much did this impress Pharaoh? Not much. How did he respond? His heart was hardened. And he refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said he would. Next, Moses and Aaron used the staff to turn the water of the Nile into blood. And again, Pharaoh's magicians mimicked this particular miracle, and Pharaoh's heart only became harder. Next came the frogs. Moses told Pharaoh that unless he complied with God's command and let the Israelites go, God would smite the whole territory with frogs. Pharaoh once again refused, and God did as he said he would and covered the land with frogs. As I was reminded after my study last Lord's Day, this particular plague is very significant because frogs were considered to be sacred by the Egyptians. And I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but as you read about the 10 plagues that were inflicted on Egypt for their disobedience to God, in many of these cases, God is going to use their own idols to plague them. Frogs being sacred to the Egyptians, it's as if God is saying, "You want to worship frogs? Here you go. Here's all the frogs you can handle," right? And we'll see this again happening over and over and over. Well, Pharaoh was at least a little dismayed by this and even told Moses and Aaron that if they would pray to God to remove the frogs, he would let the Israelites go. When Moses gave Pharaoh the honor of determining when this would happen, in other words, he said, "Pharaoh, you tell me, when would you like for God to do this?" Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." Now, there's another subtle message there as well. Notice how man always says tomorrow. Not today. Not right now. Had Pharaoh actually feared God and what he could do and what he would do, Pharaoh should have said, "Remove them immediately." And God would have done so. But instead, Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." Now, is there a connection between this procrastination and man's common sin of procrastination? We don't know. We don't know. It could very well be that Pharaoh just picked an arbitrary time and said, "Okay, do it tomorrow." Not believing fully that God would or could, but just taking advantage of Moses' offer for him to pick the date. Again, we don't know exactly what's going on there, but there is a fairly interesting subcurrent here with regard to Pharaoh's unbelief. Now, when Moses prayed to God, said, "Tomorrow, remove the frogs," what did God do? He removed them. So Pharaoh believed, right? Pharaoh came to Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I'm finally convinced that your God is the one true God." No, no, not at all. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Well, this brings us to the next plague, the plague of insects. Verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land.' So they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt." So the magicians once again replicated this miracle, right? No. Verse 18, "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So at least the magicians are coming to some semblance of an understanding that this is something that goes beyond their own dark arts. This is something that they can't replicate. This is something that they can't understand apart from ascribing it to this God. Now, notice here, if you're really up to speed in your studies, you'll notice that the word God used in this instance is not Jehovah. It's Elohim. Now, why is that significant? Well, if the word Jehovah had been used, it would be an indication that these magicians were acknowledging the one true God of Israel, the God who saves, Jehovah. It would have been a big deal had they used the name Jehovah. Using the name Elohim, though, Elohim was a very generalized way of referring to a God. A God, certainly, in plural. A God that we know exists in three persons, but according to them, it would have just been a God who exists among the pantheon of other gods who also exist. And so it's not quite the recognition that we might hope for these magicians, but they do admit this God has done something that we cannot replicate. This God has done something that our own gods cannot create the ability for us to do in and of ourselves. So, surely Pharaoh listened to his magicians, right? No. Verse 19, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And once again, we can see just how stubborn fallen man can be in his unbelief. Verse 20, now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water. Morning time was usually reserved for bathing. It got so hot, much like here, right? They didn't have air conditioning. And so before the day began, it just made sense to refresh yourself, go down to the Nile, bathe. But as he came out of the water, Moses was to say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants. And the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Now, just so you know, this word translated as flies in many of our translations is also translated as insects in other translations. This means that the swarms may have been mosquitoes, very common in that area, may have been hornets, might have been wasps, might have been the common scarab. There are a lot of commentators who believe that this might have been an infestation of beetles. The scarab was also very sacred to the Egyptians. And so this might have been an example, again, of the Lord saying, you want to worship beetles? Here you go. Here's all the beetles that you can stand. We don't really know. But since the word is translated as flies in most of our modern translations, let's just go with that. I don't know if you know this about me. Most of you know that I have an unusual fear of spiders. Some would say an unreasonable fear of spiders. That's nonsense. There is no such thing as an unreasonable fear of spiders. They're evil. They have eight legs. And little pointy teeth. No, thank you. But I'm not afraid of flies, but I hate flies. And I know that's probably a strong word. I value them as God's creation, for whatever purpose He created them for. But I can't stand them. You know, flies are maggots with wings. You know that. Everywhere they land, they do their business. In fact, that's the only reason they do land. Let that sink in for a minute, right? Just going to leave that there. They're nasty. They're frustratingly fast. And they're evasive. And they're annoying. They're in all the wrong places at all the wrong times. I had my fly swatter out the other day chasing a fly around the kitchen. Never did find him. You know, I bought some fly paper. Anybody here know what fly paper is? Of course. Man, I told Dan, I said, these flies are going down. Unravel the fly paper, stick it up in the spot. You know, Dan was like, take that down. Looks like we live in a 1940s trailer park, but, you know. But I said, it's just temporary. Because these flies, they're all going to flock to this fly paper, and I'm gonna have victory over these flies. So I put the fly paper up. I put one in the garage, right by the garbage can in the garage, and then I put one up in the ceiling by the garbage can in the house. And I sat and I watched. Folks, those things don't work. There were flies that were... There was one fly that flew and landed on the little canister underneath the fly paper and stayed there. And I could have sworn I could hear him mocking me. Right? But then, for days, I left it up there. It was 3 days. How many flies did I catch on my fly paper? None. And the older I get, the slower I get. So I'm chasing this fly around the kitchen with my fly swatter. He's still there. I'll let y'all know if I get him, but... But of all the things God could plague Egypt with, there really is nothing more annoying than flies. I mean, especially swarms of flies. You can only imagine. And these would probably be the biting kind of flies. You know, horse flies. I believe they called them dog flies back then. But this would have been a really huge inconvenience, even for Pharaoh. You know, if I'd been Pharaoh, if there was any one proof that would convince me to submit to Moses as God and beg for relief, this would be the plague. Apparently, Pharaoh also detested flies. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But before we do, let me just point something else out that's worthy of noting here. Notice how God says, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. As we've seen, not only in this study, but in other studies as well, this is another example of how God sets apart a people unto himself. And not only that, he expects them to act as being separate and distinct from everyone else on the earth. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are among the Hagios, the holy ones, the ones who have been set apart for God's divine purposes. And understanding this means that we should behave as children of the King. We should behave with a certain decorum, certainly as the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us. We should behave differently from the world around us. This is a teaching that is often lost in many pragmatic Christian circles, but we need to be aware of the fact that we are utterly unique among the realm of mankind. Now, does this make us better than anyone else? No, not at all. All glory goes to God for who we are and what he has done for us. But nonetheless, we bear the burden of behaving in such a way that validates or corroborates the profession that we make. If you say that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you insist that you're a child of God, then act like it. By the way, if you're a child of God, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit who produces fruits in you. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. He produces fruits in you that validate, again, or testify to the reality of your profession of being in Christ. by separating his people here, again, this is not necessarily a salvific thing, but it is a picture of the ultimate separation that God makes between his people and everyone else. In separating his people here, not only is God demonstrating his sovereign power over creation, I mean, can you imagine how difficult it is to herd flies? Really, I mean, God's keeping them away from this certain place where his people are and allowing them to infest everyone around them. That's something only God can do. So in addition to demonstrating his sovereign power, God's also signifying, A, that he does in fact have a separate and distinct people, and B, that he'll always work to ensure that his people can be differentiated or distinguished from the rest. He wants Pharaoh to know this. Pharaoh, I've got my people. These are my people. How will you know, Pharaoh? Because you're going to be eaten up by flies, and they're not. Watch this. This is actually the basis for God's command that was reiterated by Peter in 1 Peter 1:15. For us to be holy, just as he who called us is holy. And again, the word translated as holy is hagios. We are the hagiosmoi, the holy ones, the set apart ones. What we see God doing physically in dividing his people Israel from the Egyptians is again a foreshadowing of how he will one day set his people apart spiritually from the common lot of humanity. Thus, when we're commanded to be holy, that simply means that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to conduct ourselves as those who have been sovereignly and wonderfully called out from the common lot of humanity and into the light of his grace. We're going to talk about this in the next hour. But let me just point this out preemptively now. Paul makes a big deal throughout his letter to the Romans about the fact that physical lineage means nothing, right? It's not the children who are children of Abraham by physical lineage. It's the children of Abraham according to the promise. It's the children of the promise who are counted among God's people, not the physical descendants of Abraham. And yet, how do modern Protestant denominations insist that children of believers are covenant children when there's no salvific implication or meaning behind that term? Here's how they do it. They have the same mindset as the Jews of old. They're saying to themselves, well, I'm a believer, so my offspring, as in the days of Abraham and following, my offspring must be special. They are also set apart. Paul destroys that notion in his letter to the Hebrews. There is no salvific import to being a child of a believer. Children, hear me well. Just because mom and dad are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means nothing for you. Now, it does mean something practically. It means that you're probably being taught the Word of God. You have a good example in mom and dad who are believers. You're being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as you should be. You're being trained up as you should, so that when you're older, you will not depart from it. But again, there's no guarantees. Every one of you children here this morning need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't ride mom and dad's coattails into heaven. It doesn't work that way. And I love my Presbyterian brethren like nothing else, but to insist that there's some class of children called covenant children who are automatically included in God's covenant of grace is one of the gravest harms that can be done to the psyche of young children. We cannot encourage young children with those words, "You're a covenant child." If that means nothing salvifically, then we shouldn't even say it, should we? What does that give the impression to the child? That he is or she is. I'm in a right standing with God. The same misunderstanding that the Jews had who said, we're children of Abraham. We don't need that Jesus stuff. We're children of Abraham. Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew tells them, you stop saying that you're children of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. It's not important. What's important is, are you children of the Most High God through the salvation that was wrought in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Not whether or not you're covenant children. So what God's doing here is showing Pharaoh, yes, I do have a people set apart for my own purposes. In this case, again, it's just a foreshadowing of his intention to have a body of his elect and those who are not. Those vessels made for honorable use, those made for dishonorable use. Understand that. That's not some ethereal, theological, nuanced argument. It's important that we understand this. The only way anyone will enjoy eternity in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ is if they are His. Not if they identify superficially with some physical covenant. Physicality never did anything except pass down the sin from generation to generation that was in Adam. We see God doing something physically here, which will one day become a spiritual reality. And this is not to say that it wasn't a spiritual reality then. It was. People were saved the same in the Old Testament economy as they are now by looking forward to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. But again, he's wanting Pharaoh and everyone else to know that he does have a people of his own. Aren't you glad that you belong to him? That you are among those people? Not physically, because if it was meant to be physical, we'd all have to be what? Jewish. Right? Again, stay tuned for the next hour. We're going to look more into that. So when we see the command to be holy, that simply means that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're to conduct ourselves as those who have been called out, separated from the world by God's grace. Now understand, there's a huge difference between holiness and set apartness and sanctimony. You get that, right? There's a difference between responding to all the situations that life throws at us, responding to the world around us as those who have been set apart by God. There's a difference between that, acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit's leading. There's a difference between that and being sanctimonious. Thinking that you're better than someone else just because God has set you apart. In fact, true salvation brings about genuine humility, not arrogance, not pride. One of the best evidences we have that the Israelites being set apart was purely physical is because from the moment of their deliverance from Egypt, they were collectively a proud, arrogant, self-righteous, and sanctimonious people. In fact, this is most clearly evidenced in their repeated refusals to believe the gospel. What were the Jews constantly telling Jesus? We don't need any of that. The good news that you've come to bring us, we already have because we're children of Abraham. And this made them refuse to believe the gospel message. They thought they were okay with God. Those who have been genuinely set apart by God's grace, those in whom His Spirit dwells, will not be characterized by those types of attitudes. Will be characterized by a humble recognition that what we are in Christ is completely undeserved. Who we are in Christ is completely unmerited. It's only by God's grace that we are who we are. Well, going back to Pharaoh's aversion to flies, we're going to start seeing some cracks in his otherwise hardened heart. Or are we? Verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what's an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. So Pharaoh apparently bends a little bit. He's willing to let the Israelites go and offer sacrifices to God. But again, notice very carefully the parameter that Pharaoh places on their departure. He said, "Go sacrifice to God within the land." He doubles down by telling them, "You can go, but don't go far away." What does that mean? Well, it means Pharaoh's still calling the shots. Pharaoh is still trying to dictate to God the terms of this release, not the other way around. Of course, Moses immediately objects along two particular points. First, he was afraid of what might happen if the Egyptians witnessed the Israelites offering what they considered to be inappropriate and offensive sacrifices. Remember, the Egyptians considered almost all creatures to be divine in one respect or another. They had gods devised from every possible living thing. They even had a Lord of the Flies. They even had a god that was devoted to flies, and flies meant something to them in one way or another that was very important to their worship. And so the likelihood that Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel would have taken any acceptable animal to sacrifice, it was almost nil. They wanted to sacrifice the things that they were sacrificing customarily, which would have been what? Cattle, sheep, birds, all of which, again, the Egyptians considered sacred. And so, you know, we're going to go just outside of town here, and we're going to sacrifice what you consider to be gods to our God who is strange to you. How would that have gone over? No, Moses was exactly right. No, don't take us for fools. I mean, we may act foolishly on occasion, but don't take us for fools. We're not going to go right outside the city as you wish and sacrifice things that are going to get us killed. It's not going to happen. And oh, by the way, God said that we're to go 3 days' journey. Why did God place that provision in this deal? For that very reason. He knew that it would remove Moses and the Israelites from harm. No one would follow them 3 miles out into the wilderness just to see what they were up to. At least no one that really mattered. Moses' second concern is just that. Moses said, "We must be obedient to the letter, to everything God has commanded us. We're not going to go 1 day's journey. We're not going to go 2 days' journey. We're going to go 3 days' journey if we go at all." Now notice, what would the average person have done in response to Pharaoh's offer? You're imprisoned. You're enslaved to the Egyptians. You're yearning for freedom. You want so badly to be released. What would you do? You'd probably compromise. And again, here's another very subtle but very important teaching about not compromising. When we obey the Lord, we obey Him completely. We obey Him fully. We don't obey Him partially. This is an important lesson for you parents. I've seen parents who tell their children very specifically to do something, and the child does part of that something and not all of that something, and the parents are like, well, okay, that's good enough. Don't ever do that. Either lower your standards or make them rise up to your standards. They'll learn a critical lesson about the importance of not committing themselves to partial obedience. You know, I've said before, delayed obedience is disobedience. We all know that. Partial obedience is also disobedience. If you tell your child to do something, make sure they do it. You'll be grateful later when they turn into adults and they go to work for someone else and they're given a particular task. They'll see that task through to completion. Why? Because you taught them at a very young age the necessity of following directions to the letter. Especially if they're in jobs that demand that. Right? I imagine a guy working on an aircraft in the Air Force, right? And he reads in his manual that you need a torque wrench and you need to torque this particular bolt or this series of bolts to 65 inch-pounds of torque, right? I don't know if you know what a torque wrench is. You just make sure that you tighten it according to specifications. If it's any less, it could vibrate, undo itself, and fall off, right? But you don't have a torque wrench and you're like, that feels about like 65 pounds, but it's really 35 pounds because you're weak. It could happen, right? Guy's flying around up in the air, engine falls off, not good. What's the underlying message? Partial obedience is disobedience. You do things as you're told to do them. And we live in a world that's full of mediocrity, right? Let's not promote that any further. Moses was unwilling to bend. Moses says, look, it's a nice offer, Pharaoh, you know, but we're not going to take advantage of it because God said that we need to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh thinks he's calling the shots here, but Moses, as God, has instructed him very specifically to take a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh disagrees. Once again, we have a really good example of that very valuable principle of full compliance. Well, notice also that Pharaoh says, make supplication for me. That's an odd request. He's saying, throw a little prayer up for me too while you're out there, right? So are we getting somewhere with Pharaoh? Are we seeing a significant enough chink in his armor to where we're like, okay, now, you know, Pharaoh's bending. He's cracking a little bit, you know, and that's evident in his saying, hey, throw a prayer up for me while you're out there. Well, not quite. While Moses was faithful and made supplication to the Lord, as he promised Pharaoh he would, while the Lord subsequently took away the swarms, Pharaoh once again showed his true colors. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. And again, this just goes to show how hard man's heart can truly be. God does wonder after wonder after wonder. Wonders that Pharaoh's own court magicians, these sorcerers, could not even replicate. And instead of believing on the basis of the overwhelming evidence that this God is the one true God of everything, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh's like, nope, still not going to believe. As one commentator said, here is certainly one thing that we see from this passage, that it's possible to see many displays and evidences of the greatness of God and reject it to the point where you're so hardened to the word and will of God that you will not submit to it. This made me think again of Romans 1, a passage that we just studied recently. God himself says that by virtue of everything in creation, man is without excuse when it comes to acknowledging his existence. And that's just on the basis of the created realm. You look around you and you see the trees and you see the sky and you breathe God's air and you understand how, on a rudimentary level, how things work. There's no excuse for not believing that this God, this creating God, exists. How much more guilty is man who sees God working in all of these miraculous ways and still denies his existence? I mean, again, it just thinking themselves to be wise, they become fools. And it's still going on. I believe it's even getting worse and worse with each successive generation. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him." I mean, you've got to feel kind of for Moses here, right? I mean, when's this going to end? You know, if I were Moses, I'd be praying to the Lord. Lord, okay, I've gone to him as you've said. He's repeatedly refused your instructions. At what point are you just going to blast him out of the world? Right? I mean, it's a legitimate thing to pray. But notice what Moses doesn't do. He doesn't do that. Instead, he keeps going back to the Lord, and the Lord keeps telling him, okay, go again. Speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. It's almost unbelievable. Unconvinced by the first four plagues, God sends this fifth plague, the plague of pestilence. It's another example of God's mockery of Egypt's own deities. In this case, there's another Egyptian god, Apis. The Egyptian god Apis was represented by the bull. This is God's way of saying, you want to worship bulls? Here you go. You have no bulls to worship now. And think about how monumental this would have been. It would have been like going into modern day India, you know, where they let the bulls and cows just walk freely among the people because they think that they are deceased ancestors. It's true. You know, that bull might be grandpa. You know, that cow might be grandma. So you don't kill and eat that bull or any cattle because you might just be eating your own relatives. I mean, it's a form of bondage, right? But this would be the equivalent of God destroying all of those things at one time in India today. That would be cataclysmic. Especially if someone told you, God's going to do this. God has told me, I'm going to do this. And then he did it. Would that not cause man to break? Would that not cause man to then believe in this one true God? It should, but not in Pharaoh's case. Once again, God shows Pharaoh the benefit of being among his people. The Israelites' cattle were all spared. One would think, again, that this would be enough to soften Pharaoh's heart, but his heart remained hardened. Well, next time we're going to talk about the plague of boils. Anybody ever had a boil? Nobody? Okay, good. Boils are the most painful thing imaginable. Imagine being Job, plagued from head to toe with boils all over your body. Not only that, they've reached the stage where they're itching and oozing. And you're having to use what remains of your household pottery to scrape at these boils. Imagine. Now imagine being an Egyptian and having the plague of boils overcome the whole of the land. Surely Pharaoh would submit at that point, right? We'll see. I was going to go on, but I think I'm just going to leave you on that painful note. God is to be obeyed. If there's only one takeaway from all of this that we've looked at so far, God is to be obeyed. Partially? No. Fully. How can you do that? You can only do that to the extent that His Holy Spirit is at work in you. How does that happen? Only through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't make the mistake that so many made, even the Egyptians. It wasn't just the Israelites who believed that their connection to Abraham was sufficient to save them. Even the Egyptians thought that just by being Egyptian, they had some sort of corner on the market when it came to being in a right relationship to God. There are no physical means by which we can be saved. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, taught by the Word alone, to the glory of God alone. There's no other way. No other way. And I don't, if that offends you as one who believes that there are these little creatures called covenant children and that they're good with God because they're covenant children, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's just not true. It's a remnant of a failure to reform as far as the church needed to reform. And we'll talk more about that, certainly, as we go through Paul's letter to Romans, to the Romans.